Let's do it together this morning in Hebrews chapter 3. As you're turning there, we're reminded in that hymn that we are but pilgrims here, just passing through. We know Christ, our citizenship, is already in heaven, and we should long for that day and live in light of eternity. Again, this morning we'll be considering Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through the first few verses of chapter 4. I would remind you this morning that verses and chapter breaks are not the inspired and infallible Word of God. They were placed there to help us to read God's Word, and they are very helpful in that regard. But I think that there's a better break at the end of chapter 4, verse 2, and that's the reason I want to take all of these verses together. And then, Lord willing, in a few weeks, we'll come back and start with verse 1 again in light of the verses that follow concerning our rest in Christ. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. We who have believed entered that rest. As He said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's pray together. Father, this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, Old and New Testament. May it pierce our hearts and our minds this day. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, I was asked earlier, is this Reformation Sunday? The answer is yes. I know why the person asked me is because we don't really have any of those great Reformation hymns in the order of service. They go with Psalm 46 and A Mighty Fortress Is Our God and Martin Luther and such. But I do have an introduction to the sermon in line with Reformation Sunday. Some years ago, Albert Mohler mentioned a lecture that he attended that was given by Haeckel Obermann. Now, you may not know that name, but he was a famous Reformation theologian who's now gone on to be with the Lord. And in particular, he was a Luther scholar. And on that day, as he was lecturing, I'm presuming on Luther, about halfway through the lecture, he became somewhat frustrated, that being Obermann, not Dr. Mohler. And he stopped. And not because they were misbehaving or he thought that they weren't paying attention or that they had gone to sleep. But he stopped and he said these words. Young men will never understand Luther Because you go to bed confident, you will wake up healthy in the morning. In Luther's day, people thought that every day could be their last. They had no antibiotics. They didn't have modern medicine. Sickness and death came swiftly. And Moeller agreed, as do I, to fully understand Luther, we need to understand that he believed that he faced eternity every single day. That he might have taken his last breath at any moment, given the ills of his day. The same is true for us. We don't know when we may take our final breath. We don't know when we may face eternity. Luther would close his eyes every night, terrified, in absolute anguish, that he would wake up in hell. You know the story, how Luther would examine himself in light of the holiness of God and cast himself down on a cold cave floor amongst the other monks, confessing his sin. Now, admittedly, we know even one of his own priests came to him and said, "You're exaggerating your sin." Almost as if he made things up to be able to confess and repent. But understand Luther. He so was terrified of the holiness of God and his sin against God that he could not sleep at night. The promise of God's judgment, dear friends, ought to terrify us in the same way. Unless we have been delivered from God's wrath, unless we understand that Christ has paid the penalty of our sin, and in Him the power of sin is being put to death in us, we should fear, be terrified of the judgment of God. And as we see this morning, this is the concern of the author of Hebrews. Here we have what is the second of five warnings given in this book. Remember, the first was, don't drift. Be careful to listen and obey to what has been proclaimed at the beginning of chapter 2. Now, in these verses, there is the warning against rebellion. And he cautions these Hebrew Christians, and us as well this morning, concerning the state of their heart. So there are a couple of things that I would have us to consider broadly this morning. First of all, that rebellion is an issue of the heart. It's a heart issue. And he gives three different identities of the heart, one feeding the other, one leading to the other, where rebellion begins in the heart and where it ends if it's not checked. And then secondly, we'll notice the cure for a rebellious heart. So this morning, in the verses from chapter 3, let us consider this rebellion as an issue of the heart. And if you notice, as I was reading, there's really the telling of the story twice. He begins each section with, "Today if you hear His voice." And then he goes on to give a picture of the heart. And then again later in verse 15, he comes back and says, "Today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." And he asks some questions. Who were those that hardened their hearts? Who were these people? And so we'll take these together in examining the heart of these Israelite people who were part of the rebellion that led to all of them being put to death in the wilderness. So, first of all, this rebellion being an issue of the heart, we see beginning in verse 8 where he speaks of a heart that is hardened, a hardened heart, a rebellious heart is a hardened heart. He says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." Now, this day of testing was an important time. Just as Adam and Eve were given what's known as a probationary period in the Garden of Eden, they were tested to see if they would follow God all of their days, if they would trust God and depend on Him in all things. And we know that they failed miserably in the test. One restriction was given. Don't eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And when tempted by the serpent, they take of the fruit and they ate. And they surely died spiritually that day in the garden. That was their time of testing. Akin to that was this time of probation, this time of testing that as God led His people through His servant Moses out of Egypt, through the Red Sea on dry land, into the wilderness. It's known as a time of testing. Would they depend on Him? Would they trust in Him for all things at all times? And yet, rather than it being a test in the wilderness, we see in our text, they turned it around. And this is what sin does. Instead of acknowledging that it was a kind of testing that they would truly depend on Him, verse 9 we read, their fathers put God to the test. They wanted God to prove Himself. They were testing Him over that period of 40 years. And then in verse 15, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. Who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all of those who left Egypt led by Moses? Now we consider this phrase, harden your hearts. One biblical character always comes to my mind. And it's interesting that it's the reason that they were being led out of Egypt in the first place. A man, a ruler, named Pharaoh, who we read in the Exodus account, either hardened his own heart or God hardened it for him. But regardless, how many times do we read that Pharaoh's heart was hardened? Anyone? 10 times. Each of the time that plagues were given. 10 times. Pharaoh would step back and consider, well now wait a minute, if they're not here, then we're not going to have any bricks. And he hardened his heart. And then he would seem to give for a moment. Well, wait a minute, if they're out there, and so on and on and on it went. And he would kind of give in a little bit, where your men can go, but the women and the children and all your livestock have to stay. Well, then he would back off that. 10 times, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Then secondly, I think we need to consider what this the rebellion looks like. Notice, he doesn't say that individuals rebelled. That's true. Each individual was accountable for their own sin, for their own rebellion, and their own crying out against God, as we'll consider the way they did that in a moment. But notice here, the rebellion was something that spread like a cancer throughout the entire people of God. Those that had been called His people. He was to be their God and they were to be His people. And in a very short time, 3 days into the wilderness wanderings, the rebellion begins. And it spreads like a cancer and hardening spread. Like leaven, dear friends. Rebellion is something that touches not just every part of our whole body and soul, but it touches everyone around us. We don't rebel in a vacuum. Like a common cold, or the flu, or pox. Rebellion is something that's very contagious. And that's what we see with the people of Israel, who harden their hearts. It spread like wildfire. We have often had foster children in our home, and you've heard us say that one of the first things a foster child does when they come into a home for the first time, or if you're even doing respite for them, as the Bells have done, immediately they want to test the boundaries. They want to see how far can they push, how far can they go before you really will act according to those things that you told them would happen to them, the consequences that might would come. The same thing's true with the nation of Israel. They were testing the boundaries. How far can we press God before He will actually do these things, before we will actually experience the consequences of our sin? You see, the Israelites were free from the bondage of the Egyptians and they could not have been more happy. But for them, they didn't want to go back under the bondage of anyone or any God. They wanted their freedom. True freedom for them was to be a slave to no one or to nothing, not even God as their master. They wanted God or a God that served them, obeyed them, one that they could shape and fashion into their own image, rather than one that they could truly follow and trust with all of His promises. In other words, they wanted to live in their freedom, however they wanted to live, and expect God to bless it. That's a hardened heart, my friend. That's a heart that has a God that is a figment of their imagination. But they tested to see if He really would carry out His sufferings, His threatenings, which led to a second heart that's described. A hardened heart, one that has set itself against God, is a heart that will stray. A straying heart. Notice in verses 10 and 11, and then again in 17 and 18, it says God was provoked with those people. He was provoked with that generation. He was provoked by those in the wilderness. And what was said of them? They always go astray in their heart. You see, that's an effect of hardening. They've not known my ways. And that's a definition of going astray. It's going the wrong way. God's way is the right way. Anything else is astray. And then in verse 11, He said, I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Oh, they tested and they found out. How many of them entered into the rest of Canaan? Two. We'll pick up with one of them, Lord willing, in a few weeks. A man named Joshua. Remember, Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that came back with a favorable report concerning the land of rest. The promised land. The rest died in the wilderness. Verse 17. With whom He was provoked for 40 years. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? You see, that is what it is to go astray. It is a disobedient heart. It is to sin against God. It is to desire your way rather than Yahweh and His way. And we know that the history of the Israelites was rather wicked. There's just really no other way to describe it. They were an evil people. We've already considered their grumbling in both Psalm 95 and in our reading how they griped and grumbled at Massah and then again at Meribah. They didn't have enough water. They were thirsty. And God provided in both places there water for their thirst. But just a history, if you will allow me, to look at these people. And it's important that you hear what their sin was in order to examine your own hearts in relation to their sin. Because friends, listen. The same sins that they committed that led to them not leading to the land of rest are the same things that will lock people out of heaven today. We've seen Massah and Meribah. In the wilderness of Sin, they murmured because they had no bread. So what did God provide for them? Manna from heaven. At Rephidim, they murmured again for lack of water and questioned whether God was with them. And remember, it was there that God instructed Moses to strike the rock, and the rock provided the water, sweet water, one rock for all of those people. Drink for them that was satisfying. Then in the wilderness of Sinai, immediately after receiving the law, they fashioned this golden calf, this idol. They worshipped it. At Taberah, they murmured for lack of meat. And it was there, you remember, that God provided quail for them. So much that they ate and they quote a good Southern Baptist preacher, they ate so much they puked. That's what happened. They vomited it up. God said, fine, you keep complaining, I'll keep giving. I'll keep giving. And you know, it's an interesting thing about a sheep. Sheep don't know when to stop eating. They will literally eat until their stomach explodes. That's why they need a shepherd to feed them the right quantity and the right amounts at the right time. God provided for them at Taberah more than enough quail until they were sick. Then at Kadesh Barnea, they refused to go up and take the land of promise. And that's where we read Psalm 95 that the judgment was brought upon them that they would not enter the place of rest. Now, it was after that sentence was pronounced that they decided, well, we'll try to do it right then. Remember, they go back into the land and come back with a favorable report. Then they would act after they refused. And all of those things took place within 2 years of coming out of the land of Egypt. 37 years later, we find them again grumbling because of lack of water back at Kadesh Barnea. Again, soon after, they complain about not having bread. And again, though they had enough manna in abundance, it is there that God punished them with the plague of the fiery serpents. And finally, at Shittim, they provoked the Lord by mingling in the idolatry of the Moabites. I don't know if you counted as I was going through there how many times they turned their back, how many times they went astray, how many times they denied the goodness of God. How many times? 10. 10 times. That sound familiar? The plagues on Pharaoh. Just like Pharaoh, 10 times, hardened heart led them astray. And we have an account of God's judgment on this in Numbers chapter 14. I invite you to turn there. Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14, beginning in verse 21. Begin in verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it, but my servant Caleb, because he is a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Testing. Just testing. Just like they did. Just test. He's promised what will happen in the end. And then we see that fulfillment in Numbers chapter 26, verses 64 and 65, where all of them died in the wilderness, except for Caleb and Joshua. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, you know, trust the Lord with all your heart. Not a part of it, not keeping one little closet in the house for yourself, so that you can hold on to some vice, some sin, and think He won't notice it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, Again, in all those areas where you want to go astray, acknowledge Him and He will put you on the right path. His way. In Isaiah chapter 47, verse 10, an indictment against these people. He says, you felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Isn't that the way sin works? As long as we think nobody else has seen it, as long as we think that nobody else will know, then it's real easy to be secure in your wickedness. Your wisdom, God says there, and your knowledge led you, and here's the word again, astray. You said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Now listen to what that says. I am should bring to mind the name of God for Himself. In their sin, in their wickedness, in their thinking that no one sees them, and in their false security where peace was being proclaimed, where there was no peace like we read earlier, by their own priests, and according to their own wisdom and their own knowledge that led them astray, this is what their hearts led them to believe. I am. They were God. Blasphemy is what it was called. It's more than idolatry. But it contains that as well. And the promise, Isaiah 47:11, evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which I know nothing. Now, again, this is corporate. And there was going to come a time that did come in their future called the exile, where they didn't know what to do. As long as they had an answer for every ill that came their way, they didn't need God. But when they couldn't deliver themselves, and that's what God was prophesying there through Isaiah, there's going to come a day where you can't atone for your own sin. You can't get out of it on your own. But that was then, you might say. And the same prophet, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. All we, like sheep, have what? Gone our own way. Gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Good news. He laid it all on Jesus. These people weren't just evil, the Israelites. They were radically evil. In fact, you read the account of the Old Testament, there's much more about their habitual wickedness than there ever is their bowing the knee to worship their Creator God, who called them out of Egypt to be His people. Which led to a third aspect of a rebellious heart. A hardened heart will lead to a heart that goes astray. And then in verses 12 and 19, it's described as an evil, unbelieving heart. An evil, unbelieving heart that will lead to fall away from the living God. In other words, you stay on this path. You keep going your own way. And you need to consider there will come a time where God will cut you off. And when God turns you over, when God gives you over, those that have received all of these good things, and there is no hope for you. And then again, in verse 19, we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. There's one sin, dear friends, that will keep you from heaven. There is one sin that will keep you from entering into His praise with all thanksgiving. There is but one sin that will lock you out for all eternity. There is one sin that will keep you condemned and under His wrath, and that is the sin of unbelief. Not just not believing in God, but believing that you are your own God. That you can take care of yourself. Or have wrong thoughts about God. That He really won't look at me like that. That He'll turn His cheek. the other way. Because after all, look at all the good that I've done in my life for Him. Now, folks, this doesn't happen overnight. Again, you remember the first warning we encountered was that of drifting. Of hearing, but not listening. Of hearing the gospel proclaimed in your physical ear, but not responding in obedience. And it's a slow fade. Now you may look at this and say, well, all men are born rebels. Yes, we know that. All men are born hating God. That's what the Scriptures teach. At enmity with God. He's our enemy and we are His enemy. We love our sin. That's true rebellion. But the author of Hebrews is not writing to unbelievers. Notice he uses these phrases like brothers or those that have shared in Christ. Those that have been united with Christ. All of those are pictures of believers. He's writing to believers, warning them against a hardened heart, a straying heart, an evil and unbelieving heart. And he says, take care. Watch out. If they had neon lights and flares in their day, he'd have shot them off. Take care, brothers. Verse 12, lest there be in you any evil. Or any of you an evil. Either way. Unbelieving heart. Which will lead you to fall away. From the living God. You see, one of the core issues with these Israelites was idolatry. That's the reason he uses the phrase living God. Remember again, if we go back to Isaiah, he talks about, he makes a mockery of actually their idols. Made of wood and stone. That were dead. They never had life. They could do nothing. The same could be said of the Roman gods and the Greek gods that they worshipped in the day of Paul. They could do nothing. I mean, people were giving themselves to the gods of fertility and the gods of rain and the gods of thunder and the gods of the sea. They were dead. They were nothing. Here, the author of Hebrews reminds him there's one true and living God that they had turned their back on. And that's what sin does. It turns. So how do we do this in our own hearts? How does this show up in our own lives as believers? And I'm not speaking to unbelievers right now. But how can this happen? Just like it happened to the Israelites. Just a few things that I put together. I pray by the Spirit, but off the top of my head, one way that we can have this type of heart is when we neglect the means of grace that God has provided for us. In a few weeks, we'll have Dr. Whitney with us. He calls them spiritual disciplines. I prefer the term means of grace. But regardless of the terminology that you use, whenever you begin to get lax with the Word of God, not pouring it into your heart and your soul, not reading it and studying it and praying through it, and literally eating it, you're in danger of a hardening heart. When you don't pray as you ought, you're in danger. I would encourage our parents to have their children in Sunday school. Our worship gathering, obviously, is a means of grace, but our Sunday school time, I was reminded yesterday, Judy said that they were teaching on Doubting Thomas. And you know what's interesting to me about Thomas is he missed the first Lord's Day. Remember? All were present on that day of the resurrection except Thomas. He didn't get in on the news until a week later. See what you might miss if you don't gather together with the saints? What does that have to do with having your children in Sunday school? Dads, I'm talking to you. I remember a lot, not everything, but a lot of what I learned from my first grade and second grade and third grade Sunday school teachers. I don't remember one thing the pastor preached. I'll be honest. Not one. I could be vague and say, oh, he preached the gospel, which he probably actually didn't when I was in first, second, or third. But anyway. But I remember Mrs. Hall, first grade. And the Bible stories that we learn, doubting Thomas, Noah and the ark, on and on I could go. That's where our children begin to learn God's Word. So one area that we have to pay great attention to is the means of grace that God's provided, lest we have a hardened heart that leads to a straying heart, which can lead to an evil and unbelieving heart. The second area is the coddling of sin. Treating it like a tame lion. Petting its fur. We know that lions attack. And they're ferocious. No matter how much they think they may be tame, you may think they're tame. When we coddle sin, it means that we refuse to deal with sin in our own lives. And if we refuse to deal with it, we won't confess it, we won't repent of it, we will make excuses for it, and we certainly won't put it to death. Remind you of the Puritan John Owen, who said, you need to be killing sin or it will be killing you. Now, I'm not talking about the big sins. We're quick to point out a wicked, heinous heart like a lone gunman at a synagogue yesterday in Pittsburgh. Or a man who sends pipe bombs to any number of men over the past week. Or any terrorist that commits these great acts of sin. And they are heinous sins. But dear friends, may we not fall into the trap of thanking God that we're not like they are. Because apart from God's grace, we're just like them. We must guard our hearts that we don't give in and coddle what Jerry Bridges called those respectable sins. Anxiousness, frustration, anger, pride, selfishness, discontentment, unthankfulness, impatience, irritability. Those are just a few of the respectable sins. Who does that describe? The nation of Israel didn't have a terrorist bomber that came in and blew up Egypt. Each of the things that I just mentioned was a problem in the hearts of the Israelites that led them not to see the promised land. We must not coddle sin. So you can put these first two together. When we neglect the means of grace that God has provided, we are omitting certain things that we ought to be doing. And when we coddle sin, we're committing things that we ought not be doing. Another area is thinking we're okay when we're not. This comes when we don't take care to examine ourselves. We don't see God as holy. When you start with yourself and you don't start with God, then you can always think you're okay. But when you are like Luther, even though he might have exaggerated his sin, when you start with a God that is holy, it ought to frighten you apart from Christ. Or you can also think you're okay when you're not, when you compare yourselves to others. Again, you might compare yourself to a guy in Pittsburgh that went in and killed on an earthly level innocent people that were gathering together to worship their God. The one place that ought to be sacred in our country is the place of worship. But if you compare yourself to him, no, you're probably not going to that depths of wickedness and depravity. And thank God that you're not. But it'll keep you out of heaven, these more respectable sins, if they're not checked. Another area that can lead to an unbelieving heart is when we trust in ourselves and not in God. An Israelite problem. And that happens any time that we think that we can take care of ourselves, that we don't really need God. This was the God of Friedrich Nietzsche. You remember Nietzsche was the one who famously said God is dead? He didn't mean that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, was no longer, that he was dead and buried. What Nietzsche meant by that comment was, because of the Industrial Revolution, now we have everything that we needed. We didn't need that concept or that idea of a God anymore because we had no needs. In other words, we were totally self-dependent. Does that not describe the Israelites? Except when they were hungry and thirsty? It's going to happen when we focus on that which is important but not most important. In other words, we get consumed with what I call a ditch. There are things that we ought to rightly be concerned about. Shootings in our country and pipe bombs going out to people and those types of things. But we become consumed with media or politics or family or our jobs or any other things that we ought to pay attention to. But when they consume us, we've missed Christ. And the reason I call that being consumed with the ditch is that's right where Satan wants you to be. As long as you're not focusing on Christ, then he doesn't care. What can happen is, rather than Christ being in the center of all of those things, he kind of gets put on the periphery. And then we only think about him when we're hungry, when we're thirsty, when bombs go off, or whatever it might be. One other area that can lead to an unbelieving heart is when we seek to please man and not God. Man pleasers, not God pleasers. Well, I must hasten on and we'll never get to the second point. It is shorter, but it is most important. A rebellious heart is a hardened heart, a strained heart, and even an unbelieving heart. What is the cure then for a rebellious heart? Well, notice if you will in verses 12 and 13, and then again in the first two verses of chapter 4, both revolve around faith. One speaks to persevering faith. The other speaks to saving faith. Before we get there, I want to draw your attention to the very first words of the text. In verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, your faith is nothing if it's detached from the Word of God. Here is the author of Hebrews' testimony that God's Word is the authority. The Holy Spirit spoke it in Psalm 95. The author of Hebrews says it again in chapter 3. If the Holy Spirit says it, you can write it down. It is God's Word and it is authoritative. What God said, or what the Word of God says, God has said. End of quote. You'll never have a faith that is correct, that is right, apart from the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God. The moment you begin to try to coddle your sin, make excuses for your sin, somehow think that God won't look at your sin like, then you are twisting and distorting the Word of God. It's not authoritative for you anymore. The authority of Scriptures is prevalent concerning faith. Because as Paul reminds us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What are these two aspects of faith? Well, the first that he deals with is in the context of believers. Persevering faith in verses 12 and 13. He says, exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, and here's the perseverance. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So what's the author of Hebrews saying here? He's saying this persevering faith has a twofold aspect. To you as the individual, you need to hold fast to Christ. He'll speak later about Christ being the anchor for your soul. He's writing to these Hebrew believers that were being tempted to go back under the law, to go back to Judaism. And he's saying, no, you press on. You keep on. No matter what comes your way, no matter how much persecution is heaped upon you, don't sin like your forefathers. Trust in the Lord. You may not understand what's happening right now. You may not understand what's going on, but He does. And He's promised that you as His child, He will bring you through to the end. That might be life on this earth, it might be death on this earth, but if you're a child of His, it's always eternity with Him. And all of us who are believers are to be every day encouraging, exhorting, strengthening one another so that none of us are part of that cancer. None of us are part of that leaven that can just a little bit affects the entire lump. We're to be ever pointing out the goodness and the grace and the mercy of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The need to repent and confess of our sins, not to coddle it. The need to dive into the Word of God daily and let it dive into us, and to pray and to worship and to spread the Word of the gospel and evangelism and all these things that we ought to be doing and putting sin to death. I would say that's a mark of a healthy church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:1, I remind you again, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which they had received. He says that of them. That gospel, which he says is of the first importance, that Christ died according to Scripture, He was buried, and He rose again on the third day according to Scripture, and that He appeared to many. He says, I reminded you of these things, the gospel that I preached for you, to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. We touched on this in Sunday school this morning. Persevering faith. Work out your own salvation. That's persevering faith. That's sanctification. For it's God who works in you for His own pleasure. But notice what he says here. You're being saved. You're standing in those things. And then a qualifier. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you. And by implication here, if you don't hold fast to the word I preach to you, then you believe something that's not the gospel. And you believed in vain. He says, press on. Stand firm. Keep being saved. How do you keep being saved? You keep coming back to Christ. You keep yourself under the word. And then secondly, not only is there persevering faith, but there's saving faith. Again, in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 that we'll pick up again within a few weeks. But notice his wording. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, like Luther, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. In other words, we should be always examining ourselves. For good news came to us, just to them. Now the us he's talking about is the author and those who he's writing to, these Hebrews. That the good news, the gospel, had come to them just as it came to their forefathers, who rejected it, who tested God. They heard it and did not benefit it from it. Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. See, those who listen, those who hear the gospel call, those who respond to Christ and the gospel are those who hear and listen and bow their knees savingly by faith and trust in His work for them and all that God has provided. And in that we are united to one another. We share Christ together. They didn't have that because they rejected it. You may be here this morning. You've never bowed the knee to Christ. You're just like these Israelites. I want God on my terms. I don't really have any need for God because I'm okay. Dear friends, I plead with you this day to hear the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:2 that reminded them in a favorable time I listened to you and in a day of salvation I've helped you. But there's a warning. Now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Today if you hear His voice, this is your day of salvation. Today, if you reject His voice, you reject eternity. You reject Christ. You reject His only cure for sin and reconciliation to Him. So if Christ were to return this day, I ask you as a believer, how would He find you persevering in your faith? If He were to return today, I ask you, unbeliever, what do you really think awaits you on that day? And then I would close with one third thought. There is a need for saving and persevering faith. But I think this week, and I'm not interjecting this into the text speaks to it, there's a need for corporate repentance. Again, I come back to the words, the rebellion. These people as a nation rebelled together. Their hearts were hardened, they went astray, they had wicked and unbelieving hearts, and they all died in the wilderness. Their sin was like a cancer. It was a national sin against God. I've been studying Benjamin Keach over the past few weeks. And what a lot of people don't know about Benjamin Keach, you don't know who he is. He lived in the mid-1600s and about 150 years after Luther. One of the greatest theologian Baptists that we've ever had. But he's also a poet. In one of his poems, he spoke to two dreadful things that happened within 2 years in London, in England, where he hailed. One was the Great Plague that wiped out over 20% of the population of England. In a short time that followed, there was a fire that destroyed almost the entire city of London, and it didn't kill as many people as the plague did, but it left most people destitute and homeless. And Keats's point in that poem was, how many signs, England, does God have to send before we repent, before we confess of our sins? The same is true for us today. I'm not suggesting that the United States has ever been a Christian nation. That's a fallacy in even your social studies books. But I am going to suggest this, that we were a much healthier nation when we stood upon Judeo-Christian principles and ideas. When we stood upon what this taught, and we taught it in our homes, and we even taught it in our schools. And so today, I ask us all, I'm calling this church to prayer for our nation. And I'm doing so in a way that we pray for revival. And I'm doing so in a way that we're reminded that revival starts in our own backyard. The revival must begin in our churches. There can be no revival out there unless we're right in here. And so I'm calling you to pray for pastors across this country, that when they stand in the pulpit, they preach that they are preaching the gospel, that they don't have a political slant, that they don't have any hidden agenda, but they just preach Christ. And I promise you, on the Word of God, that when that happens across this land, evil won't be stamped out totally until Jesus comes again, but revival will happen and manna will fall from heaven again. We should also pray for our governing officials. Not that God would heap judgment upon them, but pray for their salvation. Pray that they would lead in a way that honors God. Republican, Democrat, and any crap in between. We need to pray for ourselves. Are we truly examining our own hearts? Or is it possible that we've been caught up in some of the stuff? I would suggest to you this morning that if you're not praying for revival, if you're not praying rightly for your government officials as we're told to do, and you criticize but not constructively, if you're not praying for preachers of the gospel, then you're a part of the problem and not a part of the solution. And I confess, as your pastor, I've gotten in the ditch. I've gone astray at times. Christ must remain central. Amen? We didn't get here overnight as a nation. We're not going to get out of it overnight. We're not going to get out of it at all if God's not the one leading. So let's pray that God would show His mighty arm. Let's pray. Father, I thank You this morning for the attentiveness and the patience of our people. The message has gone a little long, but it's an important message. I pray and confess corporately this day of our need to have sin stamped out in our own hearts and put away in our society. Father, it does begin with the shepherd's heart. I pray for the sheep. They would examine themselves today, understanding that many of those little sins are the very things that kept Your people from seeing the promised land. May that not be the case with us. Any anger or impatience, frustrations, Father, all of those respectable sins, may we be putting them to death in our own hearts. And Father, we do thank You this day for Christ. We thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. We cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. It's in the name of Christ we pray.